Matthew 27. Yeah, we're making our way. That's a long chapter. We've been taking a hitch at it every little bit, and we're making our way. We come this morning, and I'm not going to do a lot of review this morning, but we have come finally in walking with the Lord Jesus to the cross in the last couple of chapters. And we are now going to be looking at his death this morning and some of the things that are noted in that regard before us. And so this morning, Matthew chapter 27, we will be looking at verses 45 through 56, the death of Jesus Christ. A very momentous moment in the history of humankind. And so I'll read the verses before us this morning. We'll pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word, and then we'll commence with our message, beginning at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. Or Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let it be. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. We'll discontinue reading now. We won't get any further than that, I'm pretty certain, this morning. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day you've given us and for the privilege and the opportunity that we've just had to read the eternal Word of God. We thank you for your Word and this momentous account of the death of your Son, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, for our sins. On Calvary's tree. Father, we stand in awe of this moment of history that you bring us to this morning and the details that you have been pleased to include for our learning. Teach us this morning, Father, from these words in a way that will profit each and every one of us. Thou dost know our need and our condition. And we pray that you'll be pleased to speak to each of our hearts this morning. May the Holy Spirit be here at work through the preaching of your word, probing around in our hearts, softening our wills, making us receptive and tender to your word and to the death of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you will help us. We know that all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. We pray, Father, that you would bless us with your Spirit. May everyone here, be they young or old, may they be able by your grace to feel the promised presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who told us that be we ever so few, only two or three, but gathered together in his name, there would he be in the midst of us. And so may we know that in a very real and tangible way this morning as the word, the living word, is preached. May you receive the honor and glory. May Christ be magnified, we pray, and your people well fed. If there be any here today who has never come to Christ to be saved, to be forgiven of their sins, to be washed in his blood, to be removed from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of your dear Son, we pray that today might be that day for some lost soul here with us this morning. We leave that up to you. We know that is your work. Help us to do our work, which is to preach your word. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The first thing before us this morning is the question that the Lord Jesus asked. It's a very momentous question. Why have you forsaken me? We want to answer that question as best we can a little bit this morning. Think about that question that he cried out this morning. But before we get to the particulars of that question, there's something also of interest that needs to be looked at just a little bit, and it is what we read in verse 45. We touched on it at the close of last week's message just ever so briefly. We did not make much of it, but I want to look at it a little closer this morning as it relates to the circumstances in the question cried out by the Lord Jesus, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And it says there in verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour," a period of 3 years, three hours. Darkness over the whole land. The time there that is indicated is in the Jewish timekeeping tradition. There were two timekeeping traditions in that day. Some looked at it from the Greek side, in which it would be different, and it would be noon to three if we were speaking Greek time, but it's given as the sixth hour to the ninth, which is one and the same. So for us, think about it as noon, high noon, to three in the afternoon, Roman time. But there's something about those numbers that are involved there. All of you, or most of you, certainly know that numbers in the Scripture have great significance. And some of those numbers are here used. And it occurred to me as I was studying yesterday on this verse that these three numbers, 3, 6, and 9, all have some significance in this momentous hour that we are looking at, during which Jesus will give up the ghost, in which he will actually die for your sins. And the sin, as the Bible says in another place, of the whole world. And so let's think about that for just a minute. The Bible tells us that it was the sixth hour and there was darkness all over the land. Many suggest that it was all over the world, certainly all over that part of the world. And it was for a three-hour period that it lasted until the ninth hour, according to the Jewish demarcation of time. And so six in the Scripture is the number of man. It's the number of human weakness. And so we see that the sixth hour in which the darkness came had to do with man's weakness. Indeed. The ninth hour, when the darkness lasted until the ninth hour, the 3 hours, the ninth hour, what is the significance of the number 9 in Scripture? It symbolizes death. And so we've got those two things symbolized in the giving of the time of the darkness, and I think profoundly important. So we've got the number of man, the number 6, and we've got the number of death and the number of 9. And then there were a total of 3 hours of that black, unusual darkness at the time of the death of the Lord Jesus. 3 hours of darkness. It's interesting that that number 3 would be the number of days that he would spend in the darkness of the tomb. interesting that they say that the darkest hour is just before the dawn, and the dawning of the new day when the Lord would come out of the grave would be a great dawning indeed. The number three in the Hebrew language, the numbers in the Hebrew all have a name that has significance. And so if we were to look at the number three for the 3 hours of the darkness that God ordained, and God commanded that there would be these 3 hours specifically of darkness. Some say that it was an eclipse of the sun. Well, an eclipse of the sun only lasts a few minutes. It was not an eclipse of the sun. It was a miraculous command of God, the same God that when there was darkness upon the face of the earth at creation, God spoke and God commanded that there would be light, and there was light. And the same God is well able to command that there be darkness, and there was darkness. And that's what we're looking at, a miracle of profound significance. And the term of that darkness, the 3 hours, was not an accident. It was purposed of God that statements might be made that would be remembered forever and understood by mankind for all eternity. The number three in Hebrew means harmony. It means new life, and it means completeness in the Hebrew language. Those three things define the word for three in the Hebrew language. And so let's think just quickly about those three things. Why harmony? Why new life? Why completeness in these 3 hours of darkness? Well, perhaps your mind is already running. I hope it is, to try to understand what God is telling us here. Why harmony? What was taking place on that hill at that hour when God commanded there to be darkness for 3 hours would bring harmony between sinful man and the God who we have offended with our sin, and that harmony would come through the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. A harmony would be brought into the world by the death that was taking place in that darkness. Secondly, it means new life. Well, you've already probably run in your mind to the next step. In Galatians 2:20, we quote it so often, Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ," identifying with the death that was taking place before our very eyes in the historical moment that we just read this morning. And Paul said he identified with what happened there and was a participant in it. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet it is not I that liveth anymore, but Christ Jesus who liveth in me." He was also identifying with the resurrection that would take place 3 days later, symbolized in the 3 hours of darkness that would bring new life to all, any sinful creature that placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the one who came out of that grave, would be issued a new and eternal life. 3 hours of darkness, harmony with God through the death of Jesus Christ, new life brought to the world through the resurrection. But for there to be a resurrection, there has to first be a death, and that death took place on that mountain on this day in which we are there through the reading of God's word. The third thing it meant, remember, in the Hebrew word was completeness. Brothers and sisters, as sinful creatures, we are most incomplete. But the Bible declares in Colossians chapter 2 that we are complete in Him. And we are complete in Him because of what happened on that hill that day. When He died under the hand of God's judgment, for not for His sins, but for your sins, and for my sins, and for the sin of the whole world. He brought about a reconciliation, as we've talked. He brought through His death new life to all who will receive Him when He came out of the grave. And He made us who are so incomplete, complete in Him. But it took what happened on that hill that day. the death of God's Son, that we might be made complete in Him. God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we, who are so sinful, might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We're made complete in His perfect righteousness. But it had to do with the death in that darkness during that 3 hours for all of this. Three in the Scripture is used to emphasize the importance of something. A word will be mentioned three times, over and over and over in Scripture. For example, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Well, you think about that in the 3 hours of darkness. What took place there was certainly holy, holy, holy. And so, praise God for the numbers we often overlook in the reading of Scripture, but God has embedded them to give us much more information that we not miss a thing, and we thank Him for it. 3 hours of darkness is too long for an eclipse of the sun. This was clearly not a natural event. A.T. Robertson, a Greek scholar, says this about that: one need not be disturbed if nature showed its sympathy with the tragedy of the dying of the Creator on that cross. Amos talked about it. God spoke through him some 700 or 800 years before this event that we read this morning, when he said in verse 9, God speaking through him, "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon." When did the darkness start? Well, by Grecian time, it was noon. "And I will darken the earth in the clear day, and I will make it as the morning," M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, morning, a time of sadness, "as when one mourns his only son." God said that. It was a time of mourning for His only son, spoken of by the prophet 800 years before it happened. John Gill writes, saying, "It is asserted that Dionysius the Areopagite, then a heathen, then an unsaved man, was in Egypt at that time on that day, and he saw the darkness in Egypt and said these words: either the divine being suffers or suffers with him that suffers, or the frame of the world is dissolving." I believe he had a hint, a clue, of what was taking place that day. Indeed, the divine being was suffering, and he was suffering for those that suffer as a consequence of their sin. And so all of that, I think, very important before we come to the words cried out by the Lord Jesus in that darkness when it began. "Forsaken, forsaken, the Son of God, God the Son, the Most Holy One, the sinless Savior, made sin now for us who knew no sin," as we've quoted already, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." But He was suffering indeed. Indeed, the Areopagite said right, the divine being must be suffering. He was suffering indeed at that moment when He cried out, "Why hast Thou forsaken Me? My God, my God, my Father, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Your beloved Son, in whom You are well pleased, Your only begotten Son, who always seeks to do Thy will, why have You forsaken Me? Why have You deserted Me?" The word means God the Father deserting His Son. abandoning his son. Why have you totally abandoned me? The word means that. Why have you left me in these straitened circumstances? The word means that. Why have you left me utterly helpless to die on this tree? The word suggests that as well, utterly forsaken. Brothers and sisters, it is a question deserving an answer. And we'll try to answer it at least in part this morning with the time that remains. Why was he deserted? Why was he forsaken? It is the sinner that deserves to be forsaken, to be deserted, to be left in those straitened circumstances. God had no obligation to save you or to save me. It's a good question. Why hast thou forsaken me? One reason is because it was written. Jesus said, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he filled it in every jot and every tittle, every particular. There was not one thing, written in the law of God, prophesied by the prophets of God, which encompasses and included in all the law and the prophets, that he left unfulfilled while he was here, so that he could be the only perfect Lamb of God in whom there was no spot, there was no blemish, there was no fault or no failure. And so it was written. These words, you may remember from our brief discussion last Sunday morning, in the Holy of Holy Psalms, the Messianic Psalms 22, the first in the trilogy of Psalms 22, the death, the dying Savior, the Lamb of God, the Good Shepherd who died for his sheep, his Father's sheep. And then Psalms 23, the Shepherd who oversees the sheep from his heavenly glory. And finally, in Psalms 24, is the third in the trilogy of those Psalms. It is the coming of the King back to earth to rule and reign over his sheep in an earthly kingdom. And so when you read those Psalms, read them in that order and understand that it is meant to be a trilogy. But in Psalms 22, the opening verse, consider the Holy of Holies of the Messianic Psalms, which contains so many prophetic details of the suffering Savior written by David 1,000 years before he came to save us from our sins, dying on that tree in that 3 hours of darkness that we've just talked about at some length. In that same psalm, he opens it with those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, indeed, it was written. Those words had to be said, and he said them as the faithful Son of God, the Lamb of God, dying for our sins. In that same psalm, in verse 6, he says, I am a worm and no man. I'm a reproach of men and despised by the people. And indeed, on that very day, at that very hour, that was going on as we've looked before. In verse 7, it says, all that see me laugh me to scorn. In verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Part of the pain and grotesque suffering caused by the act of crucifixion. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Oh, these graphic, prophetic pictures of this day on Calvary's cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? They part my garments among them in verse 18 and cast lots upon my vesture. And so the first answer is, it was written in the holy word of God. And so he must be forsaken and was in every sense of that word. It's hard to believe that. It's hard to think about that. But it was. We think about another answer to that question. Why was he forsaken? Why was he forsaken? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And to answer that, we can turn to many scriptures, but we've chosen 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 22. The prophet Samuel is here speaking. And this is what the Lord would have him say. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased him to make you his people. And he would not forsake you. But in order not to forsake you, he must forsake his son. Because God is just. He doesn't cast away justice to pardon a sinner. He fulfills every single demand of God's justice, of his justice, so that he can then freely and without trampling on justice offer you forgiveness for your sins. But in order for him not to forsake you, brothers and sisters, not to forsake this preacher, he must forsake his son. And there we have the answer. Why hast thou forsaken me? I have forsaken you, son, to save my people, to save wretches like me, to save wretches like each and every one of you, as sinners are. But God loved you as you are and desired to save you as you are. Oh, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. But he had to be forsaken, or else you and I would be forsaken. So we read in Isaiah 53, verse 11, God the Father shall see the travail of the soul of his son on that tree. Think about those words. Those of you who are fathers and have children, think about looking at your children. Think about forsaking your children and allowing them to be hung on a cross to die for sinners. And then imagine you looking on that scene. That's what it says in Isaiah 53, verse 11. He shall see, God shall see the travail of his soul, the soul of his son. He shall see him crying out, why hast thou forsaken me, Father? And the Bible says, he shall look on that and shall be satisfied. Only God could be satisfied with a scene like that. And what it means is he was satisfied that at that moment, justice had been served. And so he adds in Isaiah 53, in the very same verse, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant, talking about the one who was crying out on that tree, that was his righteous servant. Jesus Christ, his beloved son, was Jehovah's servant. My righteous servant shall justify many. And if you're here today and you're saved, you've been justified because Jesus Christ cried out, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh my, it's a question that so deserves an answer. God help us to answer the question and be made better by the answer that we have. And so it also reads in Acts chapter 2 in the preaching of Peter at the time of Pentecost, him being delivered, that is Jesus being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God was in it from before the foundation of the world. God planned it. God purposed it. God destined it. that it would take place. Why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Then Peter says, you Jews, you have taken, even though God ordained it and planned it and counseled it in his foreknowledge, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain my son. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29 reminds us that it is unwise then for these same Jews to trample underfoot the Son of God in unbelief and count the blood of the covenant wherewith they had been sanctified. Why hast thou forsaken me to sanctify the Jews who for centuries had been offering the blood of animals who could never take away sin? And every year they had to start over again and offer more innocent victims and roll it over another year, looking until the day when the Lamb of God that would actually take away the sin of the world would come and sanctify, make holy all of those Jews who sacrificed those animals by faith. And now he came, the one who those animals all just pictured, that could never really take away sin. And he came to offer one sacrifice for sin forever, and like we've said before, he sat down because there would be no more sacrifice. And that's why he was forsaken on that tree. Even though they had forsaken God, even that day they were forsaking, many of them, God, by turning away, by mockery, by unbelief. Even though they had forsaken God, as have we all forsaken God at different times in our lives before we were saved, and sadly, occasionally, we forsake him in some way, shape, or form after we are saved. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me." Oh, they forsook him many times. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Oh, they forsook him, all right. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 7, God says through the prophet, "How shall I pardon thee for this?" That's a good question. "How shall I pardon thee for forsaking me?" God asked the question. And the answer is, "By forsaking my son. That's how I can pardon thee." And he did. And he will. "How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery. How shall I pardon thee for all of this?" My son must be forsaken, that you not be forsaken, and rather pardoned. And brothers and sisters, isn't it sad, in the light of these truths, that God must write to them and to us in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 10. He must write to people that for whom his son was forsaken, that we could be pardoned, that they could be pardoned. Even the ones that nailed him on the cross could be pardoned. But he had to be forsaken that they were not forsaken. As Jeremiah spoke the question of God, how can I pardon thee? Well, there's only one way. My son had to be forsaken in your place. And he was. But then, lo and behold, to the ones for whom Christ was forsaken, he has to write after that. Words like this in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 and 25. Let us who have been pardoned, let us for whom Christ was forsaken on that tree. I'm adding these words, of course, to tie these things tightly together. Let us consider one another. He was considering us. And now he appeals to us. Let us consider one another. That's the least what we can do. Let us consider one another, provoking one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Oh, that's so little to ask from the one who was forsaken of God, that you and I might be pardoned and never forsaken of God. But he has to say to us, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. How sad that he would have to ask us not to do that. It's the same word that Jesus spoke on the tree. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you cast me off? Why have you utterly forsaken me? It's the same word. And God has to say to us, don't forsake gathering yourselves together to worship me, to hear my word. Consider one another as my son has considered you. Think about someone other than ourselves. Think about the other people. And come and let us encourage them and love them and provoke them in a good way to love and good works, because he was forsaken. Surely you won't forsake the assembling together of yourselves for the one who was forsaken so that you could be pardoned. Some have already come in the habit, even in that day in which it was written. Don't we remember that Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, there will I be in the midst? Would we really want to not be where he promised to be? The one who cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we now realizing fully head on that he was forsaken so that we would not be forsaken. We were the ones that deserved for God to forsake us because we were sinners. And yet he loved us with an unfathomable love and put his son in our place to be forsaken so that we would not have to be. And yet he has to appeal to us not to forsake coming to the place where his son promises to meet with us in a very special way. Oh, shame on us, brothers and sisters. Don't we remember the lesson of Thomas, who failed to come to that first meeting when Jesus, having come out of the grave, met with his disciples? He missed out. We always miss out when we don't gather at the appointed place, at the appointed time, to meet with the one who was forsaken as he commands us to do. In verse 50, we read that Jesus cried out again just before he died. in Matthew, he doesn't tell us what he cried. It just says in verse 50, when he cried again with a loud voice, then he yielded up the ghost. What did he cry out? I'd like to know. Verse 50 says that he yielded up the ghost. In Mark's gospel, it says he gave up the ghost, suggesting clearly a choice, something that he had power over. His life was not taken from him, he gave it. And that's a very important distinction. And don't you remember that in John chapter 10 and verse 15, Jesus emphasizes that when he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, not of the Jews. That be you and me, brothers and sisters. He had other sheep that he laid down his life for too. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, praise God. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, and there shall be one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I was not killed, I died. And I died for you, that you might live forever. It's important. Every word of Scripture is important. And we must not miss it if we can help it. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, but I also have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. But what did he cry? What did he cry? And this is going to be our last consideration this morning. But I want to know what he cried the second time, because it's important. And we find out in John chapter 19 and verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, the same thing as we read in Matthew's account, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. It wasn't taken from him. He gave it up because what he had come to do was finished. But you know, when I looked up that verse, an amazing thing happened. And I love this when God does this. I did a little quick search so I could quickly find the verse on my computer. John, the verse I just read, John 19 and 30, popped up. But underneath that was one more verse in the Scripture where it says, "It is finished." And I had never put the two together. God put them together. What Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished," a lot could be preached about that, and we're not going to do that this morning. But I am going to share with you this other verse. It's so powerful. It's found in James chapter 1, verse 15. When lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It is finished. It could do no more. It had done all it could do. And he gave up the ghost. Now again, there's a lot of things we can say about "it is finished." He finished the work that the Father gave him to do. He finished paying your sin debt. We can say a lot of things about that, and all of them are worth saying. But what I want you to take away with you today, that all that sin does when it is finished is brings forth death. And it brought forth your death, and my death and all of those who would believe. It brought forth all that death could do, all that sin could do. It brought it to bear in him. And he took it all. And he said, "It is finished." And because of those words, brothers and sisters, sin has lost its power to destroy any of God's children who have placed their faith and trust in him. It is finished. Praise God for it. Let us stand and sing.